Okay, other announcements that we do every week, and I actually got a couple emails this week, people asking questions, and I realized that as a general rule, when I put the postings up of the teachings that we do here on Rev Shabbat, I don't usually post this announcement. One of these days I'll have to figure out how to do that so folks can hear it, because I do think it's important. But that, of course, is that we do have a place for donations. It's the Zadika Box, which is basically offerings. And it's over on top of the piano next to the little coffee pot. And the important thing is that the closer we get there to the real stuff, the better. We know that Scripture says that it is kesef, silver, which is the very, very same thing as money. Constitution, for those that that care or that have ever read it, actually says the same thing, twice as a matter of fact, that only gold and silver coin are real money, and that there's no place in there where the Congress is delegated the power, and they don't have the power to delegate it to anybody else either, like a Federal Reserve. But anyway, paper money ain't really money. So we're going to find that out, I suspect, and we saw some things this week that moved us a little bit closer to that. But when it comes to dealing with one another, obviously the closer we get to that, the better. Now, of course, when it comes to the fellowship itself, and here's the key, we are not a Caesar-created, state-chartered 501c3 corporate faith-based institution of any other so-called God. To the best of our human abilities, and we all fall short, of course, we try to serve Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, and Him alone. And what that means is that we don't ask for, nor do we receive, the state's blessing. In particular, we do everything possible, like avoiding a 501c3, to avoid the entanglements and the strings attached and all the, what are called adherent contracts, bad deals that are associated with making that deal with the devil and letting him be the founder of your fellowship, your church, your gathering, your assembly, whatever, rather than the true creator. And, of course, if folks don't know how the process works, if you're not physically here, then just drop me an email at mark@marknywatt.com if you'd like to help us keep doing what we try to do. All right, well, this is where I generally say something to the effect of, turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. We'll talk about how it begins, because that tells us the name of it, of course. And it's chapter 4 of the book of Numbers, or Bamidbar. And Bamidbar, of course, is in the wilderness. And in this case, depending upon whether you're looking at an English or a Hebrew Bible, could be verse 20, could be verse 21 or so where it starts. But it says this, "And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe," and what did he say? Here come the words in red, and thus the first new thing, "Naso et Rosh." Naso et Rosh. Okay, et, remember, that's the thing that says, what are you going to naso? Naso is the verb. Going to et, going to do this naso thing to et something, and that something is Rosh, which is head. And it actually says Rosh of Benai Israel. Actually, no, it's Benai Gershon in this case. I'm used to saying Israel, but it's Benai Gershon, the sons of Gershon that are going to get Nasod. Okay, well, that's where it's interesting. I actually looked at some of the online translations, and they actually say it means take the sum, which is true. It does mean take the sum, but literally it is lift up. Or bear, lift up the head at Rosh. The head is the thing that's being lifted up. So we're taking a head count. Now, the reason why I make a big deal of that, of course, is that that's where the portion name comes from. Naso is the name of the parsha for this week. But arguably more importantly, this portion is going to begin and end with this concept, and we've seen it before in the book of Numbers, of taking a head count of the sons of Gershon, in this case, by their fathers' houses, by their families. And then we're going to do some more of that as we go through some of the other sons of Levi. But what is particularly interesting, I think, is this idea of why we use that terminology. Why do we say take a head count? And it's literally true. But I've seen some pretty interesting midrash on this that I found really appealing. And it goes like this. We know that all of us are created in His image. And that's why lift up the head is particularly important. It's also kind of, it harkens back to the point that we started the entire book of Numbers with. This head count, this census, is done when it is commanded. Because these are His heads, His people. Those of us, all of us who are created in His image, that are being counted. And there's an implication of ownership here. David got into trouble, the king, when he thought he was counting the men of war in Israel and acting as if they were his, but they weren't. And he got set straight on that point. The really cool thing, and we'll get there when we go through this entire portion, but I'm going to contend that this whole portion starts and ends with a concept that has to do with the importance of lifting up the head, of recognizing each of us as being an individual created in His image. And we'll see when we get to the end of the section. Some would say it's a boring, repetitive section. And it's, well, when you put it all together, this is, I think, I didn't go check it out in time to remind myself, but I believe Naso is probably, in terms of sheer numbers of characters, the longest of the Torah portions in the Torah. There may be some double portions that end up being a bit longer, but there's a lot of stuff in this particular Torah portion, and it ends with a really graphic reminder of the importance of individuals, and it starts the same way. All right, well, let's go talk about what it says here. Going to count, take up the heads and count the sons of Gershon by the fathers' houses, families. And in this case, because we're talking about Levites, it's not all of them. It's not the men that are going to war at age 20 or above. This is from 30 years up until 50 that they're to be numbered. That is the age group that enters into the service. And there are going to be several things described here associated with the tent of meeting, with the Mishkan. This is, it says first, the service of the Gershonites in the serving and the bearing of burdens. They're the ones that are going to bear the curtains of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. It's covering the seal skins, all the screens, and basically fabric materials, things that make up the coverings and the dividers for the Mishkan, the ohel of meeting. And the hangings of the court, the screens for the door, the tabernacle, the cords, all the instruments, everything that's associated with those, this is what they're going to do. And at the commandment of Aaron and his sons, they will do their Gershonite thing and their burdens. And then it says, again, at the end of this little subsection, this is the service of the families of the sons of the Gershonites in the tent of meetings. And it's going to be Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest, who will essentially have charge over them. Now, when we get to the sons of Merari, that would be another son. You shall number them also by their families, father's houses, same age group, 30 to 50, everyone that enters upon the service to do the work in the tent of meeting. And here's what they're going to do. This is their burden. The boards of the tabernacle, the bars of the tabernacle, the pillars, the sockets, all the things associated in the court round about, their sockets, pins, cords, and appurtenances, everything that pertains to those. So if you think about it, we're kind of working our way, well, to some extent inside out, in terms of the construction materials, the things that make up the nuts and bolts, if you want to put it that way, of the Mishkan, of the tabernacle itself. And these are the things that they are going to carry, all the stuff that appertains to those. This, it says, at the conclusion of the section, is the service of the sons of Merari, according to their service, in the Mishkan, the tent, the ohel of meeting, under the hand, again, of Ithamar, son of Aaron. And Moshe and Aaron and the princes of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families and fathers' houses, also 30 through 50. And when all was said and done, those that were numbered were 2,750. They were numbered of the families of the Kohathites, all that did serve in the tent of meeting, when Moshe and Aaron counted their heads, as was commanded by Yahuwah, via the hand of Moshe. And those that were numbered of the sons of Gershon, by their fathers and families' houses, same age group, it repeats again, were 2,630. Those that were numbered of the families of Gershon, they did the things that they were commanded to do according to the commandment of Yah. And then we get to Merari, and same specifications here, and the number of them were 3,200. Those that were numbered of the families of the sons of Merari, and again, as commanded by Moshe, were literally listed here in genuine print for all of us to know to this day. All those that were numbered of the Levites, whom Moshe and Aaron and the princes of Israel numbered by their families and fathers' houses, same age group, 30 through 50, to do these burdens, you put them all together, and the sum turns out to be 8,504, or 80. So, 8,580, and they were numbered by the commandment of Yah, and done as commanded by Moshe. And the key thing here is this is about understanding what their burdens, their service will be. Chapter 5 says, and here we're going to have a kind of a major gear shift in terms of things we're going to talk about. And this too is kind of fascinating. I'll probably talk about some aspects of this tomorrow, because it's always, to my mind, really interesting to see the way that the order that the Torah presents some of these things to us. And this one seems particularly kind of poignant that way. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and he said, command the B'nai Yisrael that they put out of the camp, and that word there should be shalach, yep, it is, in the plural form, every leper, well, everyone who has, every metzora, everyone who has that particular ailment, who has an issue, whether he's unclean by the dead. So it's not just the people who are a metzorim, it's also people who have some other issues, and I literally mean issues, you know, things that are seeping out of them, or those that are unclean because they've come in contact with the dead, both male and female. You put outside the camp so that they don't defile the camp in the midst whereof I dwell. And the children of Israel did so. They put these folks outside the camp as Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, so they did. And then we get to verse 6, after Yahuwah says again to Moshe, here's some other things. Speak unto the B'nai Israel. Now, when a man or a woman either commits a sin that men commit a trespass against Yahuwah, and that soul is guilty, then they shall confess that sin, which they've done, and they'll make restitution for that guilt in full, and add to it the fifth part thereof, and they give it unto him in respect of whom he has been guilty. Huh? This is where there's a little bit of a Rashiism. As if it wasn't fairly clear, the translations on this are usually pretty reasonable, but it's important to understand. They are guilty of a sin against Yahuwah. But the trespass, the person who has been wronged, is the one that has been directly harmed. Do you see the difference there? And the difference is kind of key. The one who is owed the money is the one that has been directly harmed, but it's the transgression that's against Yah. And in this case, what they're going to do is they're going to make right that which was wrong by restoring to the person who has been harmed the amount that was taken or otherwise cost them by their whatever their trespass or their guilt was. And you can picture a whole lot of ways. This doesn't necessarily have to be just simple theft. Somebody trespasses upon someone's property or does something that they shouldn't ought to done, and it costs the individual as a result. Well, they make that right, and then to that, they add a fifth part. They add 20%. If the man has no kinsman, in other words, if maybe something has happened that's really bad, and it's discovered and there's no way to make restitution to the one that was directly harmed, well, then the kinsman can have the restitution made. And if that fails, if there's no kinsman around, the restitution for guilt that'll be made shall be for the priest. It's being given. It's going to be given to Yahuwah, but in turn, it belongs to the priest. And this is in addition to the ram of atonement. Every heave offering of all the set-apart things of the B'nai Israel which they present to Yahuwah via the priest are also going to be his. Every man's hallowed things shall be his. Anything that somebody gives to the priest, that's for him. And then in verse 11, we see arguably one of the most, in a way, interesting commandments and processes in Scripture. And the reason I say this is because the sages will frequently point out that the thing we're talking about here, by the way, in Hebrew you'll hear this referred to as the story, the lesson, the process of the sota. The sota. Now, the sota is a woman who is thought to be guilty of adultery. She is suspected of adultery. Now, the reason I say this is a really interesting commandment is because it is the only such commandment in Scripture that when it was done, literally it required a miracle by Yah for it to happen the way it was laid out here. That's kind of neat, isn't it? Now, we don't have a temple anymore. We don't have a Mishkan anymore. And we don't have the Kohanim. So to the extent that this is not practical anymore, it hasn't been done for a long time. But when it was done, and there's a lot to it, and we'll talk about it in just a second. It required a literal active intervention miracle on the part of Yah. So here's how it goes. Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, if a man's wife goes aside and acts unfaithfully against him. Now this is another trespass, and we're talking, of course, about suspected adultery. Now one other quick point here, and that is, yes, this is not politically correct. Because understand that whatever modern society may have twisted this to say, and twisted the concept of adultery and so forth, it requires, adultery in a scriptural sense, requires a married woman to happen. It is a woman who is a wife that commits adultery. Now, a man can commit adultery with that woman, but if a man just goes out and sleeps with a woman, it ain't adultery, is the point, unless she is married. And we can talk about all the other things. There are other aspects to the process, but, you know, he may have taken another wife. There are all kinds of other things that happen. I have contended, of course, that if we read Scripture carefully, we'll see that a lot of terms that are used in modern-day English are biblically non sequiturs. They don't have any real existence. Premarital sex is one of those. There's no such thing as premarital sex. It's not like the license makes any difference. There can be, in fact, adultery, there can be whoring, there can be other things, but premarital sex is not a scriptural concept. All right, so here we have a case where a woman may or may not have committed actual adultery, but in any case, for whatever reason, the husband suspects her. And it says this in the next couple of verses, if a man lies with her carnally, so we're describing the process, we already kind of understand what that means, hopefully adultery, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, she is defiled secretly, in other words, there's no witness against her, he can't prove it, she has not been taken in the act, but just maybe this spirit of jealousy comes upon the husband, he's jealous of his wife, and if she is defiled, okay, so there's two possibilities, either she done it or she didn't do it. She's innocent or she's guilty. If she did it and she is defiled, or if the guy is jealous but without a cause and she's not defiled, well, we have this process that's going to take place. He is to bring his wife unto the priest, the Kohen. He brings an offering for her, and it's described here, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. No oil, no frankincense. It's a meal offering of jealousy, of memorial, to bring Torahlessness, iniquity, to remembrance. And here's the rest of what happens. The Kohen is to bring her near and set her before Yahuwah. He then takes set apart water. And presumably, it doesn't say specifically, but presumably this has generally been understood to be the kind of water that would be of the red heifer type. Not necessarily something that's been set in a pagan church. He puts it in an earthen vessel, and he takes from the dust that's on the floor of the Mishkan, and he puts that in the water. So there's a mixture of things that's going to be made here. Priest then sets the woman before Yahuwah, and he lets the hair of the woman's head go loose. So symbolically, the way I like to think of this is, he is removing her covering. He puts the meal offering of memorial in her hands, which is the meal offering of jealousy. She has her hands out. She has this meal offering the husband's brought for her, and it's in her hands. The priest then has in his hand this water of bitterness that causes the curse. Now, as I go through this, I'm going to mention something that I'll probably come back and talk a bit more about tomorrow, and that is there's some pretty interesting parallels. Folks like Rabbi David Foreman have pointed this out for a while. If you look at the story of the covenant here, and of a really nasty kind of a sin that is suspected here, and then you compare some of the terminology. What do we got here? We've got water that brings a curse. We've got a whole bunch of things as I go through this. And you're going to find that, you know, if you realize there is a lot of similarity between what's happening with the Sota and with Noah's flood. It's kind of an interesting set of parallels. And there are a whole lot of them. So we'll put that aside. But think about this. The flood had to do with the breach of covenant. And the penalty for those that were literally in this commission of adultery turned it out to be death. And we're going to see that there's an element of that here, of breach of covenant. It's a serious thing. If nothing else, what all of that helps to do is explain why this particular process is outlined in such detail and why it is the singular thing in Scripture, like I said, that requires a miracle in order to play out. Kind of fits as well in that sense. Now, at this point, the priest is to cause the woman to swear. And he says to her, if no man has lain with you, if you've not gone aside to uncleanness, since you are under your husband, then you can be found free from this water of bitterness that causes the curse. But if you have in fact gone aside, being under your husband, says that twice, and if you are defiled, notice the hair's been let down, she's no longer at this point under the covering of her husband. And Numbers 30, as you know, we talk about that in a few weeks, talks about how it is the husband that normally would be her covering and literally would bear her guilt. But in this case, this is a special case, whole different deal. So if you've gone aside being under your husband and done something you shouldn't have, if you're defiled, some man has lain with you other than your husband, then the priest shall cause the woman to swear with the oath of cursing. And he says to the woman, Yahuwah, make you a curse and an oath among your people, when Yahuwah makes your thigh to fall away and your belly to swell. Sometimes you'll see this translated as your belly swell and your thigh to rot. And this water that causes the curse will go into your bowels, make your belly swell, and your thigh rot or fall away. And the woman is to say, Amen, Amen, in agreement. Now, you'll usually hear the Midrash point out, wow, this is pretty serious stuff. And arguably, the woman isn't required. How are you going to make her go in and do this? Especially if she's guilty and she knows she's guilty, right? And especially if she's a person of faith and understands that if she is in fact guilty and goes through with this process, nasty stuff happens. So you kind of wonder on the one hand, how often is a woman going to do this? But on the other hand, you realize to not do it is pretty much tantamount to an admission of guilt anyway. Well, what's next is the priest writes these curses on a scroll, and then he blots them out in the water of bitterness. Now, usually the sages will also make a pretty big deal out of the fact that, as a general rule, now, I don't know that this is explicitly scriptural, but we can certainly understand the places where it comes from. You do not blot out the name of Yah, which is part of the curse, because it's literally in here in a couple places. It'll be Yahuwah that makes you a curse and an oath, when Yahuwah makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. So all of those curses put on a scroll, blotted out in this water that was mixed in the cup that has the dust of the tabernacle floor in it. And the woman is then going to drink of this stuff that's called the water of bitterness that causes the curse. Now, right there, if nothing else, we can see a quick parallel with Noah's flood, right? This is a water that was called the water of bitterness. No doubt about it, it brings a curse, and it wiped out all of faithless mankind, save for Noah and the people that were with him in the ark. Another thing that I will point out, and I won't belabor it tonight, but I'll probably talk about it some more tomorrow, this is one of those places in Scripture where we see this concept of the cup. It's a very important concept. And this cup is put in the hand of the faithless, the adulterous wife. And of course, we know that throughout Scripture, it appears in a number of places. It appears in the book of Revelation. It appears in Gethsemane when Yeshua talks about the cup. Take this cup away from me. What cup is he talking about? Well, I believe, and I think it's real clear, parallel-wise, doesn't say it explicitly, but it does sound certainly a lot like this process, that this is the cup that he's talking about. The cup that is put in the hand of the faithless bride. It all fits, at least. So, then the Kohen shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that causes the curse, and this water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. The priest then takes the meal offering of jealousy out of her hand. He waves the meal offering before Yahuwah. He brings it to the altar, takes a handful, a memorial part thereof, and makes it to smoke upon the altar. And afterward, then the woman shall drink the water. And when he's made her drink the water, it'll come to pass one of two things. Here comes the miracle. If she is defiled, and she has acted unfaithfully, if she is an adulteress, then the water that causes the curse will enter into her and become bitter, and her thigh shall swell, Her belly shall swell and her thigh shall fall away or rot, and that woman shall be a curse among her people. But if she's not defiled, if she's clean, in fact, a different miracle happens. She will be cleared and she will conceive seed. So if you think about it, there's two promises in that one, right? A, she will in fact, again, be one flesh with her husband. There will be enough healing at this point that they can come together in the marital sense, the conjugal sense, and it will be a productive union besides. And the miracle is that it's a guarantee. She will conceive seed. This, it says, is the Torah of jealousy. When a wife being under her husband, and that's mentioned several times in here, goes aside and is defiled. Or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man, he's jealous of her, but it turns out he's wrong. And the woman is set before Yahuwah, and the priest shall execute upon her all of this Torah. And the last verse here really kind of sums up so much of things that make a lot of other pieces from different areas of the Torah fit together. The man shall be clear from iniquity, and that woman shall bear her iniquity. And again, as a general rule, remember it's the other way around. It is the man that has authority over his wife's vows. And in this case, in every other case, he shall bear her iniquity if he takes those vows and he casts them down, for example. But not in this case. She bears her own iniquity. Now, there are a couple of other things, of course, about this that are particularly interesting. And the one that I often spend a lot of time on is this concept of, here's a process that has, like some of the things we just saw before it, we led up to this with the idea of somebody has a trespass and they add to it the fifth part. Well, how do you add to a fifth part a trespass like adultery? And the answer is, well, there's a process here, and the goal of the process is restitution. And I've gone through in the past the fact that I think there's a number of ways this can play out, right? It doesn't necessarily have to be that that the woman and the man, the husband and the Kohen have to go all the way through this process. It's possible that there may be repentance along the way, that there may be confession along the way. There's a whole bunch of ways you can picture that a husband and a wife might be able, by virtue of at least knowing the process exists, of coming to terms short of all of this. And that's a good thing. So, I contend part of the lesson here that we can still take away from this, even if it can't be done, is that there is a methodology for fixing a broken relationship. All right, got a question? From No GMO Girl? Okay, Yeshua offered living water to the Sota at the well in John 4. No bitter water. Let's see. Does it actually say Sota there? He says, I got to think about it and read it specifically. But yeah, we see a couple places where, that's a good point. I'll make a note of that and I'll come back to that. I'll look into that and we'll talk about that some more tomorrow. Is you've got the, it's John 4. Yeah. But that's a good point. I'll take a look at that and we'll come back to that. There's other places too where we see a similar story, and that's actually what I thought at first you were probably asking about, because that's a question that always comes up, about the woman that is accused of adultery, and the claim is that she's been caught in adultery. This is a place where the woman isn't caught in adultery, but you notice that in that story there's so much that kind of stinks to high heaven, and Yeshua is really pointing out, you guys think you're Torah obedient? You're not. You're not doing anything that's supposed to actually be done. So it was arguably a trap, but in that case, the woman's been accused, and the first question I want to ask is, where's the man? If she's accused, if she was caught in the act, then for crying out loud, where's the guy? They're both guilty of death, and where is he? And you notice what he does. And all the way through his story, he bends down, he writes something in the dust of the floor there, so forth. So he's emulating elements of this process and pointing out that they're hypocrites. Anyway, so couple references, and they're all really interesting. So we'll come back to that. And I don't see any other questions. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, says chapter 6, next one, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, whenever a man or a woman utters a vow, clearly the vow of a Nazarite, to consecrate himself unto Yahuwah. Okay, now pause. Isn't that kind of funny? All right, we've just had this discussion about broken vows and a woman who is accused or at least suspected of having broken vows. And the very next thing is probably one of the most unusual vows in the Scripture, the Nazirite vow. And I've always wondered, when I first read through this, I thought, why would anybody take this particular vow? What's the big deal about this? Why, for example, would you make, of all the possible vows people could make, this one is the one that's outlined, and it has to do with abstaining from grape products. Wine, vinegar, grapes, raisins, presumably, all kinds of things that are associated with that. And what's the big deal about the vine? Kind of interesting. But that's exactly what's going to happen. This person takes this vow for whatever reason, abstains from wine, strong drink, no vinegar, nothing of the sort, no grapes, dried otherwise, no Welch's grape juice, none of that stuff. All the days of his Nazirite-ship, he eats nothing that has grapevine stuff in it, pressed to the grape stone. And so no grape nuts, I guess, although grape nuts aren't really from grapes. Anyway, no razor comes upon his head. He doesn't shave. And until his days be fulfilled, he's to be set apart, lets his hair grow long. And by the way, he's not supposed to have any dealings with the dead. He doesn't touch dead people. And if he does, or if somebody dies in his presence, oops, well, then his Nazirite vow literally gets reset. And he starts over from zero again, till the days of his set apartness are complete. Now, what's interesting about this, the Midrash kind of helps to flesh it out a bit. And the idea is, if you think about it, we just finished talking about the Kohanim, the priests. And we're also talking about the people who are Levites, but not sons of Aaron, not Kohanim. And they got all these special things they get to do that sets them apart. How about the mere peons out there, the common folk? And the answer is, it looks like this is a special kind of a thing that they too can do to give them at least a taste, pun intended, of what it is to be a Levite or a Kohen. Not quite the same, but it gives them at least an idea of it. It's kind of like, you know, a ride along. Anyway. If any man dies suddenly and he's defiled, it describes what's going to happen there. And at the end of his days of being consecrated into this Nazirite-ship, he brings the offerings. And we notice that Paul, Shaul, in the book of Acts, also took such a vow and brought these offerings. And isn't that interesting? If all the offerings were done away with and people quote Paul to say that was what happened, then what's he doing bringing a Nazirite vow long after Yeshua and bringing these offerings to the temple? Obviously, there's a disconnect between things that people have twisted Paul to be saying about what happens post-Yeshua and not. But in any case, it describes the vows here. He lamb of the first year for a guilt offering, and that's if he has a problem with the dead. When he is done, to the door of the tent of meeting, he brings his offering. One he lamb of the first year without blemish for an olah, to be lifted up as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for shalamim, peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, unleavened wafers spread with oil, the meal offerings and drink offerings. And the priest, Cohen, is to bring all of this before Yahuwah and offers these things up. Describes how that's done. And the Nazirite, at this point, after letting his hair grow long for all this time, shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tent of meeting. He takes the hair, he puts that on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of shalamim, of peace offerings. The priest takes the shoulder of the ram when it's sodden, one of an unleavened cake and one wafer, puts them into the hands of the Nazirite after he's shaven his consecrated head, and the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before Yahuwah. You notice there are some elements of this, too, of things kind of like the opposite, isn't it, of the Sota. She has some things in her hand. He, the Nazirite, has some things in his hand at this point. The wave offering is set apart. It's kadosh for the priest, together with the breast of waving and the thigh of heaving. And after this, after all of this is done, the Nazirite, having completed his vow, can go back and drink some wine. This, it says, verse 21, is the Torah. Zot ha-Torah of the Nazirite vow. Zot Torot, actually, it's plural. And that for which his means suffice. So if a man can't handle the the burdens, the financial burdens of a Nazirite. As usual, there are some alternatives. And one of those, by the way, we saw with Shaul, too. He actually paid for some other folks because he evidently had more means and he was able to provide some of these things that needed to be offered up for folks that couldn't. Right after that, we have this. And I do this every single week. We talk about this. This is the Aaronic blessing. And it appears in the end of this chapter in the book of Numbers. So chapter 6, verse 24. It says, may Yahuwah bless you and keep you. Oh, well, let's introduce it. Speak unto Aharon and his sons and say to them, on this way you shall bless the B'nai Israel. You shall say unto them, Ivarekaka Yahuwa Varishmareka, Yair Yahuwa Panavaleka Vichaneka, Isa Yahuwa Panavaleka Vyasim Yeka Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. This is how, he says, they shall put my name, Shemi, upon the B'nai Israel, and I will bless them. Now, after all of that, and quite a kind of variety, a potpourri of things, but with that consistent thread running through them, right, about covenant and blessings and ways that people can do things that bring a blessing as opposed to a cursing, and what we do about broken vows, and there's even an element of death in here that resets some of these things. There's an element of death associated with the sota as well. And, of course, when that process is complete, there's also, on the blessing side, the miracle of new life, that the accused woman, who is, in fact, innocent, will bring forth new life. Well, after all of that, we get to chapter 7. Now, this is a really long chapter. It's 89 verses long, and arguably, it is probably the most repetitive chapter in the entire Bible. Because over and over and over and over again, it says almost precisely the same thing, word for word for word. Now, this is the point where I say a couple of things. All right, well, A, we know that there's no idle word in Torah. So why so much repetition? Now, here I'm tempted, I won't this year, but I sometimes have been tempted to wax really nerdy on this score. And say, you know, one of the things that to an engineer that like I do that has a background in information theory and coding, I spent years developing things that were associated with tape drives and disk drives and optical disk drives. How do you store information and how do you get it back reliably? Well, one of the keys is something called redundancy. If you want something to be reliably stored, well, you can write it on your disk or you can write it in your piece of paper a dozen times, which is what happens here. And then you know that if there's an error in there and you compare it, it'll stick out like a sore thumb. Now, there are other ways to do this, but anytime I see repetition in Scripture, in other words, I think, well, two things. One, he's making a point really, really clearly for us. And that's undoubtedly true here. And two, there's an element of maybe there's more to this than meets the eye. And I have no doubt that's also going on. And I'll ascribe at least one possible reason for that. I'm not going to claim that the markology, in other words, my take on the why, is correct. I'll just throw it out as one plausible possibility that I think makes an interesting point, right? Your mileage may vary. You don't have to agree. But I'll read through one section of it, and it goes like this. I would encourage folks to read through this, if for no other reason than it's written out, and the very redundancy of it kind of brings home whatever point it is he's making. It says this, though, chapter 7, verse 1. It came to pass on the day that Moshe had made an end of doing all the setting up for the tabernacle. He'd anointed it and sanctified it, set the furniture in, the altar, the vessels, and they're all ready to go. The princes of Israel, heads of their fathers' houses, made some offerings. These, it says, were the princes of the tribes, and these are they that were over them that were numbered. And they brought their offerings before Yahuwah. 6 covered wagons, 12 oxen, a wagon for every 2 of the princes. So we got 12 princes and a wagon, 6 wagons for each pair of princes. For each one an ox. They presented all of them before the Mishkan. And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, take it of them, that they may be able to do the service of the Ohel, the tent of meeting, and you shall give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. So Moshe took all the wagons and the oxen, gave them to the Levites, 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon for their service, 4 wagons and 8 oxen to the sons of Merari. Remember, these are guys doing the heavy lifting, according to their service, all of this under the hand of Ithamar, Aaron's son. But to the sons of Kohath, he didn't give any, because the service of these set-apart things belonged unto them. They're going to bear the really, the impressive golden stuff upon their shoulders. And they're going to do it by hand. The princes brought the dedication offering of the altar the day it was anointed. They bought their offering. They brought it before Yahuwah and the altar. And Yahuwah said unto Moshe, they shall present their offerings, each prince on his own day, for the dedication of the offer, of the altar. Now, here is the part where it becomes repetitive. He that presented his offering the first day was Nachshon, son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. And here's his offering. 1 silver dish, the weight thereof was 130 shekels. 1 silver basin of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them full of fine flour, mingled with oil for a meal offering. 1 golden pan of weight 10 shekels full of incense. 1 young bullock, 1 ram, 1 he-lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, 1 male of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, shalamim, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he-goats, 5 he-lambs of the first year. This, it says, was the offering of Nachshon, son of Amminadab. There's the first day. On the second day, we got Nathaniel, son of Zuar, prince of Issachar, who offered his stuff. Now, you notice we've got, Judah, and then Issachar, and then Zebulun. This is also going to be in an order that we've seen before as far as where things are camped around the Mishkan. Certainly looks that way. Second day, what is Nathaniel, son of Zuar, going to offer? Well, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? He presented his offering, 1 silver dish, weight thereof, 130 shekels, 1 silver basin of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, mingled with oil for a meal offering. You get the picture? 1 golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bullock, 1 ram, 1 he-lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, 1 male of the goats for a sin offering, after the sacrifice of peace offerings. The regular list. This was the offering of Nathaniel, son of Zuar. Third day, Eliab, son of Helon, prince of the children of Zebulun. Guess what his offering is? Well, we're going to get told in complete, consistent, repetitive, and perfect detail. When it's done, this was the offering of Eliab, son of Helon. Fourth day, Elizur, son of Shedur, prince of the children of Reuben. You know what his offering was. Fifth day, Shelumiel, son of Zerushadai, prince of the children of Simeon. We know what his offering was. Sixth day, Eliasaph, son of Deuel, prince of the children of Gad. His offering is listed. We get to the Sabbath day. Doesn't take a break. On the seventh day, Elishama, son of Amihud, prince of the children of Ephraim, made his offering. And it sounds familiar. And we go on then to the offerings of Gamaliel, son of Pedazur of Manasseh. Ninth day, Abidan, son of Gideoni, prince of the children of Benjamin. And on the tenth day, we get to the children of Dan and their offerings. 11th day, Pagiel, son of Okron, prince of the children of Asher. And on the 12th day, Ahira, son of Enon, prince of the children of Naphtali. And his offering was the very same. Okay, a lot of redundancy, right? We've been over that, and he repeats it. He, the Creator, repeats it 12 separate times. Come on. You got to ask the question, what's the point? We know this. We've seen it. It's getting kind of boring, isn't it? No, we've heard it over. Well, look. This portion begins with the idea of lift up the head. Going to count each individual head. Lift up the head because we're created in the image of Yah. It's important. These are individuals. Yes, they're going to be counted by their father's houses, but he made each of us. We're created in his image. All are unique. We get to the end of the portion. What do we got? 12 captains, leaders, princes of 12 tribes, and a whole lot of repetitive stuff that ought to sound like, you know, it's all the same. What's the point? They're all still unique. Even in the repetition, preserved in memoriam for all time, are each of these tribes and their leaders' specific offerings. And he values every single one of them enough to write them down for us in Scripture forever. There's something about this that really ought to kind of resonate with us about, wow, it looks repetitive, we look like masses in a crowd, and we're not. This is a really graphic demonstration of just how unique these repetitive offerings and the people that offered them on 12 consecutive days really were. I think he makes the point fairly dramatically. Now it ends this way. The portion ends with these verses where it says, this was the dedication offering of the altar. And the day it was anointed, all the hands of the princes of Israel. 12 silver dishes, 12 silver basins, 12 golden pans. Ah, see? As if we had any doubts, as if the redundancy wasn't sufficient, Scripture is now going to point out, here's another way that we can cross-check the accuracy of all of these things. Each silver dish weighed 130 shekels. Each basin weighed 70. All of the silver vessels, here's the sum of all of them, more numbers, 2,400 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. 12 golden pans, they weighed 10 shekels apiece. All the golden pans together weighed 120 shekels. And then it lists and combines and sums up all the oxen, the rams, the males of the goats, and so forth. We get an entire inventory of the combination and of things as individuals. And then it says this, when Moshe went into the tent of meeting that he might speak with him, then he heard the voice. This word is also kol, speaking unto him from above the ark cover that was upon the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim. And he spoke unto him. Really cool way for it to end. And a really interesting portion. Even though, right, we are told the usual lies, that it's all done away with. Well, folks, no, there's a whole lot more in here. We'll just go back and understand it and recognize that elements of this are absolutely vital and key to the understanding of so much of the so-called New Testament, of the renewed, the Brit Chadashah, the apostolic writings. And ironically, if we understood this portion better, we wouldn't fall for so many of the lies that we've been told about things in the so-called New Testament. Right? From the way that the teachings that Yeshua made about the Sota and about the woman accused of adultery, they don't necessarily mean what we have been told they do. Same thing goes for Shaul. It was pointed out on the screen, and I concur. The reason why Shaul took a Nazarite vow was because people had accused him of saying the Torah's done away with. No, it's not. He said that's stupid. I'm paraphrasing, as you might guess. Well, how are you going to make that point? They say there's no more sacrifices, and they say all this other jazz. Well, I'll show you. He agreed to take a Nazarite vow, and at the end of which he followed through with a bunch of stuff from the Torah that people who can't read what he actually wrote claim he did away with. Well, he didn't, and neither did the man, the Mashiach, that he followed. And if we'll read what's written, as opposed to what men say he should have written, it's real clear. And indeed, as I point out in this portion, it's even really, really redundant in places, but I guess a lot of times, that's what it takes. So with that, we'll pause. We'll have another song, and we'll come back and talk about what is going on in the world as we approach, a denouement as well.